Our gracious God, as you shine on us by your word, may we not be blind and deaf and hard-hearted. By your Spirit's powerful work, may we have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe all that you reveal. We are here in your presence to hear all that you speak. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, here now, Acts chapter 10, from verse 1 to the end of the chapter, verse 48. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate, and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day, he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, 'Why you sent for me?' And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to remain for some days. Well, so as this reading from God's word, you can be seated. And may he add his blessing and the illumination of his spirit to the preaching of his word. Well, again, good morning. I want to see if you remember any, in fairly recent history, any walls coming down that made a huge difference in the world. It was November 9th, 1989, and after a long process that had been going on for some time, on that day, is the day that marks the fall of the Berlin Wall, the wall that separated the people of West Berlin from East Berlin, of West Germany from East Germany, a symbol of the separation of people from the communist Soviet Union, from the free West. That wall came down and crumbled, and people crossed over from where they had been in bondage into freedom and reunion with family and friends. That was a huge story. If you were alive then and aware of these things, you heard about it on the news. I remember, I think it was my kindergarten or first grade class, a teacher brought a piece of the Berlin Wall to show the class. This was a huge moment in world history, and one that many remember as very important, very moving, as an evil empire began to crumble, and freedom was known by people who had once been in bondage. Well, that is small and minor in terms of world history compared to what happens in Acts 10. This is another wall crumbling down, the wall between Jew and Gentile, not crumbling because it's been taken apart by people, but crumbling because it's been smashed through by Jesus Christ. He is the one who breaks down the wall of hostility that stands between Jew and Gentile. And so it's no exaggeration to say that Acts 10 is the hinge moment of the whole book of Acts. And in some way, it's a hinge for the whole Bible. Here's what I mean by that. In most of the Old Testament, the story of redemption, of God's work to save, centered on the one specific nation of Israel. As God's covenant people. Even in the New Testament, Jesus was born into a Jewish family. He spent his life, most of his earthly life, in the area of known as Israel. All of his apostles were Jewish. And most of the plot of Acts so far has centered on Jerusalem. There's been some spreading out, but so far it's been focused on that one geographic place. But all the way from the Old Testament into the New, there are always hints that God's work to save people from sin is a story of redemption, not just for one nation, but for every nation, every people group, and every language. And Acts 10 is the breakthrough moment when the dividing wall is finally removed. And so the church was filled in Acts 2 with the Holy Spirit. And he is the spirit of holiness, but he's also the spirit of mission. He doesn't just simply make people holy, leave them as they are in their holy huddle in the church. He sends them out And the Spirit fills the church to be a church with a mission. That was true then. That's true now. And up through this chapter, we've seen the gospel go forth powerfully to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, just as Jesus had promised in Acts 1:8. And this chapter is the turning point where that mission, the Spirit drives that mission from the area then known as Jewish territory, as the Holy Land, out into all the world. And it will fulfill Jesus' promise in Acts 1:8 that it won't just go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but to the very ends of the earth. And that all starts with one Roman centurion named Cornelius. So here's the main message of Acts 10. And Peter states it in verse 34. He says there, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality." This is what it means to have the wall come crumbling down. God shows no partiality. There's no longer any difference. All are sinners who need a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. And so the gospel is for all people. It's to be proclaimed to all people. Jesus is the only Savior for everyone in the world. There's no other Savior. And the gospel is to be proclaimed to all of them. God shows no partiality in who the gospel goes to. But we often do show partiality. Peter and the apostolic church in that time, it was, as we'll see, and we come to Acts 11, it was a sticking point. People were surprised. People were taken aback that the gospel could come to people who seemed so far off, even to Gentiles. We are just like that. We often show partiality. We have people who we're comfortable with and people who are uncomfortable with. We sometimes like our churches to be filled mostly with people who we're very comfortable with and who look like us and talk like us and have similar experiences to us. But God shows no partiality. And so everyone who's in Jesus Christ can come from everywhere, every experience, every type of life, and they can all be called wherever they are right now into the family of God. God shows no partiality, and neither should we. Anyone who believes in Jesus is united to us, just as we are united to Jesus by faith. If you skim this chapter, chapter 10, you'll notice that everything turns and everything changes on the basis of indefinite pronouns. Now, I know when I say that word, people's eyes glaze over. You start to maybe fall asleep a little bit because I just said indefinite pronouns. But here's what those words are. Those are words like all or anyone or everyone. This chapter is based on those words. The gospel now goes to all, to anyone and to everyone. So this is good news for us. Most of us in this room are not genetically, biologically connected to the Old Testament people of God. Maybe some are, and that's a great blessing, but most of us are not. And so these indefinite pronouns of all and anyone and everyone are revolutionary. They mean that the good news comes to us as well. Jesus saves us as well, and Jesus can save anybody. This chapter is all about how God revealed that truth to one Gentile centurion and one Jewish apostle, and through them, to everyone. Now, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. As Romans 3:22-24 puts it, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then in that same chapter, just a few verses later, 29-30, it says there, God is the God of the Gentiles also, and is the one who will, quote, justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And so we're on a level playing field, equal need, but equal access to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the main thing we want to see in these verses. But the opening part of this chapter sets everything up for what will come. Cornelius is in Caesarea. That's on the coast. You might remember last week we saw in those two miracles, God is providentially bringing Peter closer and closer to the coast. Caesarea is about 30 miles north on the coast of Israel from Joppa, where Peter was staying. And God orchestrates everything for them to come together. He does this through special revelation to both men. It's not The same as it is for us today. We have special revelation in the Bible, but they have special revelation through dreams, through visions, through audible words from heaven. But they do have special revelation from God. And we all need this. We don't know anything about God unless God reveals himself. We can only talk about God because God has first talked about himself to us. Now, we might not be surprised that a vision from God comes to Peter, who's an apostle, who's an eyewitness of Jesus. That shouldn't be very shocking if you've read Acts so far. Not a surprise. But we should be shocked that the first revelation in this chapter, the first vision, comes to Cornelius, who's a Roman centurion and a Gentile. Acts 10 gives us the first of many shocks, and that is this: God's revelation can come to anyone. And so the wall begins to crumble as God speaks to Gentiles. Now, Cornelius, you can read here, was a Roman centurion. That's an officer who was in command of about 100 soldiers. So he was fairly well-respected, fairly powerful in wherever he was in command. And he is also one who, through God's providential work in his life, had come to respect the God of Israel. He's called a God-fearer. He's generous. He's of high moral character. And so he has a lot going for him in the Roman Empire, but there's still multiple things that he needs. And the first thing he needed was God's revelation. This is a shock. If you remember, Acts, the book of Acts, is supposed to go together with Luke, the gospel. Same author. One is volume 1. Acts is volume 2. They are connected. And so it's very interesting and striking that what happens to Cornelius in chapter 10 is very similar to what happens to someone else much earlier in Luke chapter 1. Here's what happens to Cornelius. At the ninth hour of the day, that's the Jewish hour of prayer. Cornelius is praying. He's devout. And it says in verse 3, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God. Well, if you were to turn to Luke 1, you can turn to Luke 1. You don't have to. But just look at the opening verses of Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 17. Just as in Acts 10, you have description of a devout couple. In this case, it's a couple. They are at a specifically named hour. Zechariah, the husband of the devout couple, is serving in the temple. And an angel of the Lord appears to Zechariah with a message that kicks off everything in the gospel. Now, this is not accidental. If these things so closely parallel each other, Luke 1 so closely parallels what happens to Cornelius in Acts 10. When angels show up in Luke and Acts, when angels show up anywhere, something big is going on. So you should, hopefully you know that. But when angels show up in Luke and Acts, something really, really important is happening in the history of God's work in the world. Where Luke 1 recounts revelation to a devout and righteous Jewish priest and his wife, Acts 10 is the first New Testament instance of God's special revelation coming to a Gentile. God spoke to Cornelius, and then he spoke to Peter. And so these messages match up. Each man received what he needed to know in order for that meeting to take place. There's a joke that unfortunately is sometimes a little too accurate about desperate Christian guys going up to unsuspecting Christian girls and saying, "God told me that we are to get married. Isn't that good for you to know?" If that ever happens to you, the right answer is, "Well, God did not tell me that." Unless he did. I don't think he will, but he probably won't. In the case of Cornelius and Peter, though, God's very different message is one that comes to each person and fits together exactly, like puzzle pieces matching up. His message to Cornelius was to send for Peter, to send to Joppa to bring Peter back. And he got an exact description of where Peter could be found, down to the house and the name of the person who owned the house. To Peter, God's message was just as specific, but it came in several parts. First, there was the vision of all kinds of animals coming down from the heavens on a great sheet. It's as if God knows, which he certainly does, what Peter needs in order to really hear what he's saying. Notice in verse 16, this vision is repeated three times. Jesus knows Peter well, knows Peter's stubbornness and lack of quickness to believe things that he should believe, and so the vision was repeated. And here's the message: what God has made clean, do not call common. And in this case, it was related to food. There's animals that come down. Some of them are unclean. And God gives the command, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter says, well, I've never eaten anything unclean. And God says, what God has made clean, do not call common. You might notice, you know, up on the housetop, before Peter falls into a trance, he's hungry. And so God gives him what his mind is on at that moment about food. It says, this food is now clean. But you can see later on, Peter gets the message and knows it's actually about people. What God has made clean in terms of food or people, do not call common. But Peter was perplexed. He received the vision. He got what he was supposed to get of God's revelation to him, but it was still perplexing. He didn't know what it all meant, what it meant for him to do. The men sent by Cornelius knocked at the door, and that's when all the puzzle pieces fall into place. But at just that moment, to make it abundantly clear, as Peter is still pondering the vision, the Spirit says to him, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation. He hasn't seen them yet. Can you imagine what he would do if he saw these are Gentiles? One of them is a Roman soldier, and I'm to rise and accompany them? That would be a recipe for hesitation. So the Spirit says, do not do this with any hesitation, for I have sent them. Well, all of these special revelations and visions and words from the Spirit at just the right time brought these two men together, Cornelius and Peter. And when they meet, Cornelius may have been overzealous and misguided in falling down and worshiping Peter at this first meeting. But he was right to recognize that Peter was one who had been sent by God to speak for God in the presence of God. And I wonder, do you come to church with that attitude, with that same attitude as Cornelius in verse 33? Look what he says there. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. It says, we're ready, we're willing, we are receptive to whatever God has told us through you. Now, because Acts 10 demonstrates that God's revelation can come now to both Jew and Gentile, that is to say, to everyone, we can learn from both Cornelius and Peter what that means for us, for God to speak to us. Notice that both men, in spite of how many differences they have, both men are prayerfully expectant. Each vision came to each man during a time of prayer. And we can assume, because the hour is given, that these are set times of prayer. They are faithful in prayer. And so God speaks to those who prayerfully approach his word. That's, if you want to hear God speaking, open his word. If you want to hear it clearly, do so prayerfully. Neither of them have the full picture of what God is revealing, of where all this is going, but each of them are willing to hear. They're receptive to whatever God reveals. You can see this because both men are also ready to do this. They're ready to obey without hesitation. So here's those three things: prayerful expectancy, readiness to hear, and readiness to obey without hesitation. If you want to hear God speak, if you want God to reveal himself to you, those are the ingredients. He works by his Spirit so that you can receive his word. For Cornelius, obedience is simply taking the next step. He just has to do what God tells him to do. For Peter, obedience means getting over his prejudices and going with a group of Gentiles to a Roman officer's home to preach. You can understand, we should have great sympathy for Peter. This was absolutely not the norm. This was not what he expected. And yet, this is what he's clearly being told to do by God. And yet, because he's been prayerful, because he is ready to hear and ready to obey, he goes. No matter who you are, God reveals himself to you. Now, does he do that in visions and dreams as he does here? Well, he is certainly able to do that, and he is certainly free to do that. What happened to Cornelius and Peter, we would call God's extraordinary providence in revealing himself. That's something out of the norm that God is able to do. But in our day, though he certainly still can work in these extraordinary ways, he reveals himself in ordinary ways through both the created world, general revelation, and his written word, special revelation. And so when you go out into the world and look at the things that have been made, when you read the Bible, it is absolutely true that whoever you are, you have received God's revelation of himself. When you see the moon and the stars, the mountains and the ocean, and the living and breathing humans sitting next to you, God reveals himself. When you open the Bible and read, God reveals himself. You might not want him to, but he does. He does it even if you try to suppress that, even if you try to ignore it. He is revealing himself to you everywhere. And even if you don't naturally want him to reveal himself, you need him to reveal himself. We need him to reveal himself. Because God's revelation always centers on Jesus Christ. That's the next thing. First, the wall begins to crumble because God's revelation has started to come to everyone. And now we see, because that revelation always centers on Christ, the gospel is for everyone. The wall of division between Jew and Gentile crumbles even more because God has revealed to Gentiles that Jesus is the way of salvation for them as well. That's the next shocking truth, that the gospel is for everyone. Look at the beginning of Peter's sermon in verse 34 to 35. He says there, as we said, the main point of this message: truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. I think that we need to pause here. The gist of this message is so ingrained in us that we forget how revolutionary it would be. Put yourself in Peter's shoes. Peter had walked with Jesus. He was present during the trial of Jesus before the crucifixion. He denied even knowing Jesus. He was one of the first disciples to see the empty tomb on Easter Sunday. After his denial, he was restored by the risen Jesus. He was filled with the Holy Spirit on Pentecost and preached the first Christian sermon. But in spite of all that, it would have been very natural for him to assume that this great salvation that he had seen and known for himself and experienced for himself in Jesus Christ was salvation primarily for God's old covenant people, the Jews. Obviously, that's what everything's been leading up to. God saves his people, and he does so through Jesus. And that's all true. But there's more to come. Those smaller barriers have been broken down in the book of Acts as the gospel comes to Samaritans who are kind of half Jewish and half Gentile, to the Ethiopian eunuch who is probably a Gentile, but also is more than just a God-fearer. He has publicly identified himself with the God of Israel. Those barriers had fallen, but the barrier between Jew and Gentile was still standing until this very moment. And so I think one of the key phrases in this whole chapter is the one that for some reason is in, at least in my Bible, is in parentheses in verse 36. You could breeze past it because don't you usually breeze past things that are in parentheses? Like, that's not super important. Actually, this is maybe the most important thing. Look at verse 36. Jesus is Lord of all. That's the most important truth. When we say that or hear that, our thought is usually that Jesus is Lord over everything, and that's true. He's Lord over all creation. But in this case, the emphasis is that Jesus is Lord of everyone, All is all people. He's the Lord of all people. And as one commentator puts it, if Jesus is Lord of all, then the gospel can go to all. That's the revolutionary truth in this chapter. Because as good as Cornelius was, he still lacked. Cornelius was commendable in every way. Luke reiterates again and again that Cornelius was devout, prayerful, generous, and respected by the whole Jewish nation. That's really good. Those are genuinely good things. But that is not enough. If you took verse 35, look there. Peter says, in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. If you isolated that from the rest of the chapter and the rest of Peter's sermon, it might sound like salvation by works. It might sound like salvation by being a good person. Or at the very least, it might sound like simply being qualified for salvation. Salvation comes to people by grace, but you receive salvation, you make yourself qualified to receive it by being a pretty good, generous, devout person. But that's not what Peter is saying at all. First of all, the word for acceptable in that verse could also be translated as favorable or welcome. Jesus used the same word when he said in Luke 4:24 of himself, no prophet is acceptable in his own hometown. No prophet's welcome in his own hometown. But Peter is saying all are welcome by God. This is not the same word as justified or declared righteous. Cornelius, in one sense, does fear God, and he does many things that are right and good. But what does it really mean to fear God and to do what is right? Well, Peter answers that in verse 43. Look there. To fear God means to know him in Christ Jesus. And what is the right thing to do? What's the only right thing to do? That is to believe in Jesus and by believing in Jesus, to receive forgiveness of sins through his name. Cornelius needed the gospel, and by God's grace, Jesus, the Savior, is Lord of all, and the gospel comes to all. So let me ask if you know any God-fearers who are like Cornelius. There are moral people out there. There are generous people. There are people who have a sense that piety or religion or being devout is a good thing, and they make great neighbors, great friends, great co-workers. They are commendable in certain ways, just as Cornelius was commendable, but that is not enough. It will never be enough. Everyone stands in need of forgiveness of sins through believing in Jesus Christ. That is the only way of salvation. That's the only right thing to do. That's the only way to truly fear God. But the good news is, Jesus is the Savior for both Jew and Gentile. So when we say that the gospel comes to all, it doesn't mean that everyone responds to the gospel with faith. That is God's work by his eternal decree, by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. But it does mean that for us, the gospel is to be proclaimed to all. There's nowhere that's off limits. There's no one who's too far gone. The gospel is to be announced to everyone. And we should be expectant. I think that's something we've learned from Acts so far. Be expectant for God to do the things that he says he's going to do. If he says he's going to save sinners, then you should expect him to save sinners. If he says he's going to save all kinds of people, then you should not be surprised with anyone who walks through these doors on a Sunday morning. Because God saves sinners, all kinds of sinners from all kinds of walks of life. And the gospel is to be announced to all of them. And the final thing that happens is the biggest surprise of all, at least to the brothers, the Jewish brothers who accompanied Peter on that trip to Caesarea. So God's revelation comes to everyone. The gospel is for everyone. And now you see the Holy Spirit falls on every believer. And it's a huge shock. Now this is not a repeat of Pentecost. We saw in Acts 2, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming on the church. Same things happening with speaking in tongues, with extolling God, with amazement and praise of the Lord. These same things happen in Acts chapter 10, but it's not a repeat. Pentecost happens once, and it has a ripple effect throughout the book of Acts and into today. This is an expansion of Pentecost. The emphasis here is not that the Holy Spirit has repeated what happened in Acts 2. It's that it's expanding what happens in Acts 2. They've received the word. The Gentiles have received the word of the Lord. And those who received the word, the Holy Spirit falls on them. Look at verse 44. The Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. So the message has gone to everyone. And so the Holy Spirit comes on all those who believe. This is a good reminder. We are Presbyterians. Sometimes we're known as people who don't emphasize the Holy Spirit enough. I don't think that's actually just or true. We emphasize the Holy Spirit in, I think, a thoroughly biblical way. But you can see some of the things that happen and some of the results of the expansion of Pentecost. And those are this: Gentiles, Jews, and everyone who is called by God upon receiving the Holy Spirit has power to understand revelation. And so that's the what we call illumination. You can, maybe you remember, if you have been a Christian for a while, you might remember before you were a Christian, earlier in life, coming into contact with the Bible or even a verse or a story from Scripture and it not really making any difference. But then one day, everything changes. And that is the illumination of the Holy Spirit to make God's word effective. Not only do you have illumination, when you receive the Holy Spirit, you have the power to receive the gospel. It's not power that is in you or comes from you. It's power from the Holy Spirit in you. That is faith. Faith is a gift from God. It's brought to you by the Holy Spirit. You have power for holiness. That is sanctification. You have power to make the gospel known. That is witness. Now that the Holy Spirit has come on Jews and Gentiles, everyone who receives the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ is commissioned as a missionary. If you look back, actually, I don't know why I said back. If you look forward in Acts, you start to see those who accompany Paul on his missionary journeys, you see a lot of Gentile names. If you read the epistles, you see a lot of Gentile names who are called fellow workers for the gospel, partners in gospel ministry. Because now it's not just the job of God's Jewish apostles to make the gospel known. That jumps from them to everyone who has the Holy Spirit, and all are sent with the gospel. And I hope you see that this is true of you as well. It's going to look different. Probably not going to be speaking in tongues. It's probably not going to be as visible as it was in that highly focused work of the Spirit era, but the work of the Spirit is the same in power and in glory today. You have power by the Spirit for illumination, to understand the word, to have faith, to receive the gospel, to be holy, sanctified, and set apart, and you are sent as God's witnesses with the power of the Spirit. There is no partiality with God. The gospel is from God through Christ to all in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, have you received the good news? You are not disqualified based on who you are or where you come from or what you've done. The gospel message is for you, but it's also for others who you will be surprised to see respond. And that surprise should actually be amazement and praise for God and his glory and grace. So will you pray with me that God might apply his word, that we might see his Spirit work in us and through us to make the gospel known to every nation. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your work in our midst. We thank you for your grace and glory. We pray that you might fill us with your Spirit, that we might understand your word and receive afresh the gospel of Jesus Christ for our salvation and the forgiveness of sins. So take your word, and may it flourish in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.